readings, something that we've often taken up before, but at least in my memory, we've often taken it up before, but I feel the need of it again, at least in my own soul, and I wonder if others would agree. The address to Philadelphia in Revelation 3, and if time permits, perhaps going on to Laodicea. I don't think anyone would argue that we are living in the last days, and Satan seems to be doing a great deal in discouraging those who have known the truth of God and had it available to them for a long time. We're thankful for so much interest in the truth in different parts of the world where perhaps, at least as far as we know, they haven't known that truth as well as some of us have here. But there seems to be a need to encourage our own souls, those of us who live in lands where we have had the truth and have been able to have it before us for a long time. What do my brethren think about that?
I think it would be very appropriate, brother.
Thank you. Revelation chapter 3, and maybe we could just start out by reading the address to Philadelphia, which of course begins with verse 7 and then down to the end of verse 13. And again, not to intrude if some other brother has something, because there are several reading meetings, but I would suggest the possibility, if time permits, of maybe going on to Laodicea, but we'll see how we get along. Maybe some brother could read it for us.
From Revelation chapter 3, starting at verse 7 and going on to the end of verse 13. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches."
Might just make a brief comment or two as an introduction. We know, of course, that these assemblies detailed to us in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 were actual assemblies that existed at the time that John wrote. And in that way, John addresses them, each according to the state that they were in. And as we notice in verse 7 here, and the same is true of all the others, he addresses the angel of those churches, which I believe would speak of those in responsibility in those assemblies. And anyone at any time in the history of the church could read these addresses and be alternately encouraged or perhaps exercised by what is written here. The Lord, though, and we need to recognize this, appears to these assemblies as a judge mainly. Revelation is a book of judgment, but before God brings out all the awful judgments that will take place on those who have rejected Christ, and of course Revelation is mostly the judgment of God on apostate Christendom, although it includes others, but it's mostly directed against apostate Christendom. Before God deals in judgment with those that are lost, we read in Peter that judgment must begin at the house of God. And so God gives his estimate of what he sees in that which professes to bear his name. And so there is plenty of encouragement here, but in ways that, shall we say, relate to the Lord as a judge, so that you don't get a lot of the grace of God brought out here or the ways and means of recovery and so on, as much as God's estimate of what he sees and what his feelings are about it. Of course, in the larger picture, we know that these seven assemblies represent a panoramic history of the professing church right from the time that the apostles were taken away until the time that the Lord comes. And so we see various epochs in the church's history represented by these seven churches in the chronological order in which they're given. And so I believe Philadelphia brings before us the results of a wonderful recovery that God graciously gave back a little less than 200 years ago, a gracious recovery of the truth that had been given at the beginning, and there is an opened door given for those who are willing to walk in it. And it's a tremendous encouragement, isn't it? A tremendous encouragement. But there are warnings, too, which we need to take to heart. And so the address to Philadelphia is God's estimate of that, which seeks, as we read here, to keep his word and not deny his name. And it is a tremendous encouragement for you and me in the last days, as the Lord gives us the opportunity to answer to what he has given us and what he is doing here in the address to Philadelphia.
Characteristics of the various churches, as we have noticed, Sardis rising to the national government, supporting the church, Thyatira, huge system of opposition to Christ, and Smyrna, this church of suffering,
Ephesus, the losing of their first love. But in Philadelphia, it seems like a new departure. A lot of individuals are mentioned in the previous churches, but this is really a collective movement. It's spoken to a church, and it has a public testimony. Now, we have to be very humble about this, because we're part of the ruin of Christendom today. But the Spirit of God did begin to work 1825, 1830, in a remarkable way to recover much truth that had been buried in the systems of men, in Christendom generally. And it was characterized by a return not to apostolic power or gift, but a return to the principles of the truth that had been given to us at the beginning. That which was from the beginning, as the Apostle John mentions, we are to return to. Large measure in the earlier churches, there was a departure from the Apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And then he wrote it even within the century after the Apostles, we see departure had come in. And many of the truths that the Apostles taught were not being held. And now we have a work of the Spirit of God to recover those truths, to restore the church to its primitive, not the primitive power, but position that was according to God's mind in the beginning. And that's what we have portrayed in the Church of Philadelphia. Of course, we all know from his brotherly love, and that was certainly characteristic of the early brethren. Should be of us too. But there are so many instructions for us from this church that encourages, as our brother Bill has said, and also warnings, because the Judaistic tendencies were still being manifest. And that was a problem in many of the churches. Judaism, Judaistic principles and practices brought into the Church of God. The danger in Philadelphia of that happening too. The danger of that happening among us. So there are the exhortations too, as well as the encouragements.
With great privilege and as exemplified in Philadelphia, comes great responsibility. And so we're not responsible to keep the assembly ourselves, but we're responsible to the Lord as the head of the assembly individually. And then, as we come together collectively, we will be in the stream of His thoughts. But there is that sense goes with it of our responsibility, and that goes on. That's continued day by day.
Yes, that's very, very true. And So it says at the end, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches or the assemblies. It starts with us as individuals, doesn't it? And then when individuals seek to follow the Lord, they find that the Lord has worked in the hearts of others in order to provide a collective testimony. And it's a privilege to be part of that, isn't it? I would mention, too, and I think it is important to see this, that Brother John has mentioned, for example, Sardis and Thyatira. Sardis pretty clearly is Protestantism, the result of the Reformation, which was a work of God, but Protestantism was not. It, as John has said, after the Reformation, much of the of those who threw off the yoke of Roman Catholicism ended up breaking up into national churches and small groups, and in some ways duplicated the errors that they had departed from. Thyatira is pretty clearly Roman Catholicism, no question really about that. But Philadelphia and Laodicea are more a state of soul. If I could say this, and I remember an old brother making the remark, he said, I would not want to go around and say that we are in a Philadelphian state. But he said, what an awful thing if we're not. But it's a mistake to equate Philadelphia simply with those that are gathered to the Lord's name. We trust that we do maintain a Philadelphian character. But it is more a state that seeks the Lord, seeks to live up to the light that the Lord has given us, seeks to honor His word and not deny His name. And of course, if there is that real devotedness and real exercise in the heart, I believe God gives more light as we go on. But it is a wonderful encouragement to us in these last days, as John has been bringing out, to realize that God has been pleased to make available to us all the preciousness of the truth that He gave at the beginning. Not the power, no. A little strength. Not the power of Pentecost, but the enjoyment of all of the precious truth that God gave right at the beginning. Is that right, Wally?
I believe that's very good. I was noticing that the one that speaks is holy and is true. Now, this is the person that we need to be listening to. He that is holy. You know, one that's holy is one who not only abhors evil, but he loves that which is good. And of course, this is true of the Lord Jesus. And He is the one who is true. I was noticing in 1 John 5 and verse 20, 1 John 5 and 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. The Lord Jesus could say, I am the truth. And how wonderful it is in a world in which we live when we may pick up a newspaper and we don't know exactly what to believe because we're hearing much of fake news today. We can sit here in a meeting like this with our Bibles open and we can listen to Him that is true. Lord Jesus speaks to us through His Word. And so what a wonderful privilege is ours to be gathered here and to have his truth unfolded to us through his Spirit, the Holy Spirit.
And that's particularly apropos in the day in which we are living, because we are living in days where many people are saying there is no true standard of holiness, there is no absolute truth. Truth is whatever works for you. And you can have your truth and I can have my truth. And even if they contradict each other, well, that's all right somehow. That works for you, so you go along with that. But truth, by definition, excludes what is not the truth, and holiness excludes what is unholy, isn't it? And so, as you say, Wally, the Lord has to be the reference point, whether it's holiness or whether it's truth. And in every moral and spiritual consideration, thy word is truth, isn't it? As we get in John's Gospel. There is absolute truth. There is absolute holiness. Not that you and I ever attain to it perfectly down here. But there is one to whom God refers our hearts and causes us to look. And in a world around us with a shifting morality and rather unusual ideas of what is true and what isn't true, and ideas of truth that can change with whatever situation arises, how wonderful to have that on which we can rely, as you say, and which is clear and definite, the Lord himself and his precious word, and they stand for all time, no matter what man is doing.
The Lord Jesus himself said in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life. So that's when the Lord Jesus himself, who is, as Wally pointed out in the first verse that we read, the one who is holy and true. He is also, as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, at the end of Ephesians 1, in verse 22, we read that God has given him to be the head over all things to the church, to the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. If he is the head over the whole church, the whole body, of believers, and then he is also the head over each individual assembly, such as these that we're reading about, and Philadelphia in particular, and the others, and the head over each local assembly that is gathered to his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the world today. Hmm. And as having him as head over each assembly, each of his assemblies, local ones, we have such a recourse to fall back and on him and allow him to be that head. Sometimes I believe we get in the way of allowing him to act as head of a local assembly. He has the answer that we often are trying to find to problems. He is the answer. He has the mind that he is, the mind of God. He knows from the beginning to the end of every situation that might arise in a local assembly. Why don't we, instead of trying to figure out answers ourselves, get down on our knees and ask him to show us his mind? He is the head, the true one, the truth, and he's holy.
provides an explanation of what the seven spirits of God are.
Well, we find that expression here in Revelation, and I believe it's simply the thought of perfection in power and intelligence. God always acts in Trinity, and the order normally is the purposes and counsels originated by God the Father, carried out by the Son, but the Holy Spirit, the power by which they are carried out. And so we know, of course, there is only one Spirit of God, but I believe the number seven simply indicates the perfection of power to be able to carry out what God is intending. I don't think it's any more than that.
Would the connection to Isaiah 11 and verse 3? So it indicated the candlestick, the seven branches, would be the Holy Spirit. And in verse 2 of Isaiah, we have seven things listed. One is the Spirit of the Lord, candlestick itself, and then it speaks of kind of seven divine attributes of the Holy Spirit: the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. May there be a connection there to the seven spirits we see in Revelation, the Holy Spirit and the six.
Yes, I believe so. Yes, it's expanded here, and of course in the Old Testament they didn't know as much about the Spirit of God as we do, but yes, it's referring here, of course, to the Lord himself and the power that would rest in him. Yes, that's very good, Matt.
Yes, the Spirit of God is seen and operating in a different way in Revelation than from, say, in the epistles of Paul. It's not the formation of the body of Christ here, or the particular truths relating to that relation here, but it's as members of the body of Christ, the Spirit of God is looked upon in his rather judicial aspect. But I was thinking the apostle says here, these things say he that is holy and he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. Well, sometimes we apply that to the gospel. I think it has its place. The Lord has spoken already. He opens doors in different places for the gospel. And he opens the door, no man can shut it. But in relation to the Church of Philadelphia, there was a manifestation of the truth that was opposed to the old system of man's order. It was really a movement condemned the whole structure of man's religion, man's interference in the things of God. It was now a work of the Spirit of God, and there was an incitement to the prophecy that was never known before. The early brethren had prophesied. prophetic meetings in the castle of a very wealthy sister in Ireland, and
Lady Powers Court.
Lady Powers Court. There was a real movement there in those early years to understand the meaning of prophecy. Before, it was shrouded in confusion. There was no understanding of the position of the Church of God as a distinct entity with a heavenly hope, not part of this world system. This was not understood, or the position of the kingdom of God and so on. In those early years, amongst those that were just coming out from the systems of men, that were seeing the truth of meeting as members of the body of Christ, these truths in relation to Church of God and its position in this world, and God's purposes in regard to the establishment of the kingdom in power and glory, basically the nation of Israel being restored to its all its glory and position. Millennium, all of these truths had been lost in Christendom, but they were revived, they were recovered. And though in those early days, it might refer to the key of David, an opening, no man shut it, an opening of the truths of Scripture and the relation of the church and Israel. It was a real divine opening there. The Lord blessed it, and all of Christendom really were the benefactors of that work of the Spirit of God.
There was a mention of Philadelphia. Concerning the holiness of the Lord Jesus there, I think. But then, the state of soul of those that would be in his presence. So Isaiah 57:15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, and to revive the heart of the contrite one. Almost, to say somebody something is holy and true, seems like it's a brass wall, unapproachable. But here in Isaiah, we see the approach. The work of the grace of God in our soul and our heart, but that contrite, humble spirit. And then it says, revive the spirit of the humble. I'm not sure what that means, but maybe there's a necessary word of a necessary work of the soul of restoration. But the early brethren surely were exemplary, I believe. Others surely know far more than I would, but it would appear that it seemed that the early brethren had that spirit about themselves, and how wonderful it is for us, too, to find our way to that contrite and humble.
Well, I believe the reviving, Brother Dave, spoken of there of course, is ultimately a reference to Israel, isn't it? Not to get into a, shall I say, an exposition of Isaiah, but Isaiah 49 to 57 is really God's, those chapters, it's God's controversy with Israel for rejecting their Messiah. And, of course, that includes the 52nd and 53rd chapters with which we are quite familiar. And so, in that sense, there will come a day when Israel will take that humble and contrite spirit and they will be revived. They don't have that spirit, many of them today, but having been brought through the tribulation and then having been thoroughly and completely devastated by all that goes on, in a coming day they will humble themselves and recognize their Messiah, the one that they rejected so long ago. But it's the same principle, I believe, and it's a good thing to remember for us. Brother John was bringing it out, and it's often forgotten today. I say that to my own heart, that it is a mistake to try and assume the power of Pentecost. It's a mistake to try and think to ourselves, well, now everything has reverted back to the way it was at the beginning. And if I can say this, and it's true, sometimes there gets to be the thought among those who seek to walk in the truth, well, the great house of Christendom is in a big mess, and there is a lot of bad teaching out there and a lot of bad behavior, but thank God there's one corner of it where things are done right, and by implication, even though we don't say it out loud, the thought is, that's where we are as gathered to the Lord's name. No, brethren, 1,000 times no. The failure will be most evident where the truth is sought to be maintained. And if there is an attempt to try and set up and display the same position, the same unity, everything that God gave at the time of Pentecost, it will not work. We have to be in the position of recognizing the failure of the church. Once we're in that attitude of soul, we don't limit what the Spirit of God can do, and we have seen wonderful blessing, and there is wonderful blessing today too, not only in the gospel, but there are those today that are laying hold of the truth that have never had it before and are grasping it with their heart and their soul and enjoying it and walking in it. I trust we are too, but the thought must remain in our souls. It is a position of humility, recognizing the failure of the church and a failure of which we are part. And so we mustn't forget that.
2 Timothy 2, Paul talks about those that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And I believe that's what those brethren were doing. Phil mentioned almost 200 years ago, they were seeking, they were calling on the Lord out of a pure heart to know what His truth really was.
Mm.
And the Lord answered them by the Spirit of God directing them to start meeting together, first gathering, to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And I believe every Christian today needs to, every one of us needs to call on the Lord out of a pure heart to know His direction. Not to pretend that we are something already, but to be in a state of humility where we realize and confess that we have failed, as others said. We're part of that failure. But if we call on the Lord out of a pure heart, and this applies to every believer, not just those of us in this room, I believe that the Lord will guide that believer and lead him to be gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus.
The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way. And I think a meek person is one who's willing to sacrifice their own will, their own way, for God's way. God's desire today is to exalt no other name but the Lord Jesus. And I believe that the assembly today ought to be a little preview of the millennium. Because we know during the millennium, it tells us that the haughtiness of man will be bowed down. The lofty looks of man will be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And that's exactly how it ought to be in the assembly today. And it's our privilege to exalt Christ. And God appreciates that. And I believe it's only by His grace that we're able to do this. But to exalt Christ. To make everything of Him. And I think this is what we're seeing in Philadelphia. It tells us here that they even had a little strength, you know, in the eyes of the world. It didn't look like much of a movement or a testimony. But God appreciates that which the world does not. We need to look at things from God's perspective. Not from a worldly perspective. Because the world wants to exalt man. And God wants to exalt Christ. But to keep His word and not to deny His name. That's a challenge. And some might throw up their hands in despair and say, well, that's too much. We live in such a wicked world. How are we supposed to fulfill this? Well, the fact is, God never asks us to do anything but what He gives us the ability to do it. He loves us too much to ask us to live for Him and to follow Him if He don't give us the strength and the power to do it. So we need to bank on that, you know, and lean hard on Him. And if He opens a door, there's nobody's going to shut. I notice here it says no man can shut it, but I notice in Mr. Darby's translation, no one can shut it. Not even Satan. That's what he's trying to do today. Extinguish testimony to Christ. Collective testimony to Christ. With respect to the church. And I believe next to Christ Himself, to the heart of God, is the church. It's dearest to Him. It's our privilege to seek to, you know, act on the principles of God's Word. And we can't take any credit. And like Brother Dave says, there has to be a humility about the whole issue. But the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a humble spirit. You know, save such that be of a contrite spirit.
I'd like to mention a little bit, Wally, what you were speaking of there, but you can't go back to the way things were in the first of Acts when the church was formed. That power that was given then, we don't have that today. We're in a day of weakness. But I was thinking of Haggai chapter 2, and there is a parallel there, because when they rebuilt the temple, it was in weakness, the remnant. And they went back to build it, and those that remembered the first temple, they wept when they remembered the former glory of the first temple. But the younger ones that were building that temple, they wept too when they realized that they were building up something that God took pride in, God took appreciated, and God gloried in that. But even though we're in a day of weakness today, we can't go back to Acts. What doesn't diminish is God's glory. Reading there in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, it says, the glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place will I give peace, says the Lord of hosts. What a wonderful promise to them. And the Lord delighted in that. And I believe in a day of weakness, the Lord can be more glorified if we seek to go on for Him than perhaps in a day of prosperity. So it's encouraging to see that even though we are in a day of weakness, we should be living for the glory of God, should be first of all in our lives. And He can take pleasure in it. And He will give peace, and He'll give prosperity to us. But it's seeking the Lord's profit first. It's His holiness. It's His truth. It's His righteousness. And we are gathered to Him. And I believe that there's much blessing today among us if we seek to honor the Lord in our pathway.
The need of the exhortation is taking out. He was a prophet that really brought before them that which spoke to their conscience. They were back in the right place. Like say they were in Philadelphia, they were back in the right position, but they weren't in the right state. If you read the first chapter of Haggai, you see that they were devoting much of their time and energy to the things of this life, and their homes, which they were renovating and making very comfortable, but totally neglecting the house of the Lord and the Lord's interests. They were in the right place, but they weren't in the right state. And so the Lord raised up Haggai with those memorable words, consider your ways. And He spoke very pointedly to them, no doubt with love, and they listened to Him. And we see in a short time that they resumed the work of building the temple and finished it, mainly because of the prophetic message and ministry of the prophet Haggai. And then we see the establishment of the house and how God came in and exercised their conscience and restored their direction.
Very good.
Well, we have the key of David here in our chapter, and it's already been alluded to. Some may wonder what that expression means. It's taken from the book of Isaiah, again, 22nd chapter of Isaiah. And there, we won't take time to read it, but there were two men in that chapter. One man by the name of Shebna had a prominent position. This was in the time of Hezekiah. And he was, for a while, used of the Lord. But then he too departed in spirit from what he ought to have been doing and ended up doing the very kinds of thing that they were doing in Haggai's time. And in that sense, he ended up a failure. But then there was another man, Eliakim, who was faithful. And the Lord gives testimony to Eliakim as to his faithfulness and his reward. And the Spirit of God, if we could use this expression, just slides right from Eliakim right into that which could refer only to the Lord himself. And then talks about the Lord who was going to be the nail in a sure place and who was to have the key of David, who would open and no man could shut and so on. And again, no doubt referring to the millennial day in the future. But what I believe is significant there is that there was a man, a faithful man, whom God could, as we say, almost identify with the spirit and the attitude of Christ himself. And that's what the Lord looks for. And so we emphasize, and I think it's important, Philadelphia is not position, it is a state of soul. It's a state of soul. It's, as Brother Robert was bringing out, calling on the Lord out of a pure heart, not setting my will against that which the Spirit of God seeks to bring before me. And when I'm in that state of soul, the Lord will give me more and more and more. And so the key of David is held by the Lord, but those who seek to honor him in the day of his rejection and are willing, if necessary, to swim against the current, they will be identified with him. And as Wally was bringing out, it's really here an opened door, an opened door, and no man can shut it. That is, I don't believe God will ever give us truth from his word and then make it impossible for us to walk in it and carry it out. There are those today who will look at the truth of God and say, well, it's good and it's scriptural and it's nice, but it doesn't work today. You can't carry it out today. You can't put it into practice. It just doesn't work. I remember talking to a sister. I say a dear sister. She wasn't gathered to the Lord's name, but she knew the Lord as her Savior, and she said something like that to me. I replied to her, well, I said, did God really give us something in his word that was going to be so difficult that a believer had to look at what God had told him to do and had to say, because of the day in which I live, I can't do it? Does God really do that to us? Does God, if we could use the term, I trust with all reverence, does God mock us as believers by setting something before us that doesn't work? Well, she kind of backpedaled a little bit, and more than a little bit, and said, well, no, I guess not. Well, I said, where is the problem then? And she was forced to admit, I guess it's with us. I guess the problem is with us. And that's the way it is, isn't it? And so the thought in our hearts ought to be, here is one who is holy, one who is true, and graciously, at the end of a ruined dispensation, he has said, as an old brother used to tell us, I want something for myself right at the end of the ruined dispensation, and I am going to restore the opportunity for them to walk in the good of all the preciousness of that which I gave at the beginning. Now he looks for those who say, yes, Lord, I'm willing to walk through that open door and willing to walk in the good of it.
This question, you mentioned a couple of times that the church is not going to go back to the days of Pentecost, and we've looked in Revelation and in some Old Testament scriptures. Are there any other New Testament scriptures that would tell us that? Or any other New Testament scriptures that we could point to?
That would tell us that God isn't
the power of the mention of the power or the days of Pentecost and the power of the church that way are not going to be restored. Am I clear in my question? Or?
Very clear. Well, I believe right here in this chapter, Paul, we see it where the Lord says in the next verse, in verse 8, thou hast a little strength. God doesn't say that at the time of Pentecost. There was real power. There was demonstration of power. And there was a unity that does not exist today. And if we go back to the 20th of Acts, I would suggest we see it again, where the Apostle Paul predicts what is going to happen. And he says in Acts 20 and verse 29, for I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. And then he says in verse 32, and it's very important, he doesn't say, I commend you to the church. No. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Because when we get to 2 Timothy, and we don't have time perhaps to go into all of the scriptures that would speak to this, but when we get to 2 Timothy, in 1 Timothy we find in chapter 3 and verse 15, and I know we're jumping around here, but in 1 Timothy 3 and 15, we find the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church, the assembly, is equated as to those that represent, those that are part of it, to the house of God, and the assembly is the pillar and ground of the truth. What do we get in 2 Timothy? No mention of the church, not even mentioned in the whole book. And when the house is mentioned, it's not even called the house of God. It's simply termed a great house. And it tells us there that in verse 20 of chapter 2, there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. And what does it say? Get out there and try and clean up the whole house and straighten it out? No. Verse 21, if a man therefore purge himself from these, that is from vessels to dishonor, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use and prepared unto every good work. So I can't leave the great house, nor is there any instruction to try and straighten out the whole of the great house, but rather to purge myself from that which is not of God. And so to try and pretend that we have the power of Pentecost and that we can reestablish the position and the unity the way they did in the beginning to use one of our good writers, and I believe he made the point well. He said to try and do that will result, and these are his words, not mine. He said there will be nothing but a mess and a failure. God will not take that place with us. In order to have his strength, we must be in the place of his mind, and that is in the recognition of the failure of the church. And that's always God's way. When Israel failed, God didn't restore them back to the way they were at the beginning. He never healed the division between the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes. When they were carried back into captivity, God never brought them back and made them a sovereign nation again. But as we've been reading in Haggai, he brought them back and gave them the opportunity to answer to everything that God had given at the beginning. And when they did so, they found that the Lord was the same, and there was even more faithfulness than there had been in some of the best days of the kings. It says about Josiah's Passover that there had been no Passover like that since the days of Samuel. But when you come to Ezra and Nehemiah's time, you find they kept the Feast of Tabernacles in a proper way, and it hadn't been done like that until way back in the days of Joshua. So when God gives something and it fails, it's his pattern never to restore it to what it was at the beginning, but rather to bring it back in a small character as a testimony to the failure, but having all the characteristics of what God gave at the beginning. So I believe all of these scriptures would point to the fact that no, God doesn't restore things to the way they were at Pentecost, but, and it's a very important but, we don't limit what God can do by his Spirit when the failure is owned and we take that position. But all too often, pride gets in the way and we think that we are back where we were at the beginning, even if we don't say it out loud, and then there's a humbling that has to come in.
I appreciate Paul's questions. I have a similar one, and I'm wondering if the answer is also seen in the contrast between the introduction we had to the Church of Ephesus and the introduction we had to the Church of Sardis. So if you turn back to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "Unto the church of the angel of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, and who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks." If you turn back to our chapter 3 and verse 1, keeping in mind that it says that he held the stars and walked them in the midst of the golden candlesticks at Ephesus. In Sardis it says, "He that hath the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars." And I think it was William Kelly that said of Ephesus that the holding the stars and walking in the midst of the candlesticks was that the early church had the inward power of the Spirit and the outward authority on earth. And when you get to Sardis, and certainly before Sardis, but in Sardis it says that he hath the spirits and he hath the 7 stars. No longer holds them, no longer walks amongst them. Still has the authority and still has the right, but the exercise is now vanished. We don't see a returning to a point where he's again holding the stars or walking among the 7 spirits.
Yes, that's very good. And of course, again, not to make it too complicated, but we know up until Thyatira, God was looking for recovery, wasn't he? In Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, the Lord was looking for recovery, and so the word, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches," is addressed to the whole assembly. But then from Thyatira on, those words are addressed only to the overcomer, because God isn't looking for recovery after Thyatira. There's a perpetuating of the evil and of the failure, and thus Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea all go on concurrently to the end until the Lord comes. And so, yes, that's very good. It's important to see that, too. It's a picture of the fact that things have gone too far for there to be a full recovery of what God gave at the beginning.
We also say in the 17, blessed be the Lord.